can't fail to have been touched by the media reports of the present conflict in Gaza. Anyone who's seen it, their hearts go out, of course, to those caught up in that situation, and perhaps particularly as the media have focused on the situation with the children, so many young lives sadly cut short, and so many pictures both in Gaza and indeed in Syria, that ongoing situation of mothers just cradling little ones and no doubt thinking, how are these young ones going to cope? How are these children going to survive? Well, Peter writes this epistle here, this first epistle, to children, to babes in Christ. And probably may have been at least wondering, how are they doing? How will they cope? These people were, as we read in verse 1, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, they were people in what is now northern Turkey that Peter writes to. They were people who were going through various difficulties. Paul's ministry was in southern Turkey and of course over into Greece, but these believers, these young believers, were situated in the north of Turkey. And he mentions, doesn't he, at the end of verse 6, the difficulties. You've been grieved, he says, by various kinds of trials, various kinds of difficulties. What were those difficulties? He mentions some of them, no doubt, later on in chapter 2. He talks about the difficulties with the authorities. He talks about the difficulties with employers, with masters there. He talks about relationships between husbands and wives. There are sometimes difficulties there, of course. He talks about response to suffering, to insults, and worse than that. He's dealing with all these things. And he's writing, possibly, although he says from Babylon at the end of chapter 5, verse 13, that's probably a synonym for Rome. Peter was probably writing from Rome. But the striking thing is, these babes in Christ and the situation that they face, he doesn't start to deal with the difficulties until later in his letter to them. He doesn't start with them because he wants them to get those difficulties, all that they were going through, in perspective. I'm not really a photographer, but I know on cameras there's a zoom and you can zoom in and you've got just one thing in the focus then, haven't you? Perhaps sometimes when you look at the picture, you think, well, I should have gone back a bit and just looked at the whole panorama there rather than just focusing on that one thing. Well, in a sense, that's what Peter's saying here. He's saying to them, look, step back from those difficulties that are pressing in on you, whatever they are, and see what you have in your relationship to God. Just want to open that up a little bit. And first of all, the first heading, if you like headings, is a great salvation. A great salvation. We're looking at verses 2 to 5 and then 10 to 12 here. What does Peter remind them of about this salvation of theirs? First of all, he says in verse 2, doesn't he, that they are elect or chosen by God, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What an amazing thing. Chosen by God. Paul says to the Christians in Rome, for those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. What was God foreknowing? Was it things? Was it the fact that these people would in the future exercise faith? No, it wasn't. God chose them. He foreknew these individuals here, these babes in Christ, these young Christians. He foreknew them from all eternity. Paul says elsewhere about Israel, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. Israel was precious and always is precious to God. And Paul develops that in Romans 11. If you're a Christian this morning, God foreknew you from all eternity. He didn't foreknow that you would exercise faith and therefore he chose you. No. He foreknew you. He set his love upon you from all eternity. And why did he do that? He told me. He loved you because he loved you. He loved you because he loved you. And to be loved by God from all eternity is the most wonderful thing. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And what were they elect for? Well, he says in verse 2, they were elect for obedience. No room for taking that for granted, the fact that God loved us from all eternity. We're loved for obedience, to serve him. And we're loved to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't you need that sprinkling from day to day? I do. That blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And as Christians, we have to come time and again and say, Lord, that blood has been sprinkled, but sprinkle me afresh. Cleanse me afresh for a new day in your service. Chosen for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And what else does he say in verse 3? He says, doesn't he, at the end of verse 3, well, let's read verse 3. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Here's a new birth. Here's a new birth. This is one of the great themes of Scripture, isn't it? The new birth, to be born again. Nicodemus, how can a man be born again, Jesus? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? He must be born of the Spirit, said the Saviour. And here were ordinary men and women, again, who had been born again, had been given the new birth. And what was the instrument of that new birth? Well, he says in verse 23, if you read down, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Here's the instrument of the new birth. So very often it's the word of God. The word, I think I understand it, is from the same word for human procreation. Sperm. Here is the seed. The seed that brings eternal life. The word of God. And that's what's happened to you, says Peter. I want to remind you of that. You're born again. New birth through the word of God. He says you have a living hope, doesn't he, also at the end of verse 3? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, he reminds them of that again in verse 21. He says, through him, that is through Christ, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. What's the basis of the Christian hope? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if that falls, everything else falls. We have a historical Christ. We have a historical resurrection. And that, says Peter, is why you have a living and a certain hope, because God has raised Christ who suffered from the dead. Chosen by God, a new birth, a living hope, and then an inheritance, verse 4, isn't it? And to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven by you. I don't know whether you're in anybody's will and you're lined up for inheritance. I don't know. I don't think I am. And of course, the beneficiary sometimes dies before the person whose will it is was going to endow them, doesn't it? And yeah, inheritance tax, if the inheritance is rather large, inheritance tax can eat away. Inheritances in this world are uncertain, aren't they? At the best of times. But here, says Peter to these believers, you have a sure inheritance, permanent and secure, kept in heaven for you. Kept, verse 5, by the power of God. By the power of God. That word there really means guarded, garrisoned. Someone said, in terms of that inheritance, the guard is never changed. It's on duty 24 hours a day, year in and year out, until we arrive safe in heaven. He's keeping that inheritance for his people. But there are struggles, there are difficulties. It's not plain sailing, and these people were in the midst of various struggles. But he wants to set this great salvation before them, and he wants to remind them, verses 10 to 12, that they were living in the fullness of the revelation of God's salvation. What does he say, verse 10? Of this salvation which is yours, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What did Isaiah think when he wrote that wonderful 53rd chapter of his prophecy? I think Peter is giving a hint here that Isaiah and the other prophets searched, they inquired, they searched intently, I think the NIV puts it, and with the greatest care. They wanted to know, but they lived too soon to know it in all its fullness. They saw it on the horizon. They saw that something great in the purposes of God was coming in terms of salvation. They wanted to know as much about that as they possibly could. The prophets were inquisitive in the very best sense of the word. And the angels, he says at the end of verse 12, doesn't he? Things which the angels desire to look into. Those beings that have never sinned, certainly not after the fall of Satan and his angels from heaven, those beings that have never sinned stand in amazement. They desire to look into the wonderful panorama of God's love in Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying to them here, there's inquisitiveness on the part of the prophets, there's amazement on the part of the angels at this salvation that is yours. How privileged then, he wants to remind them, you are. And you need, he says to them, you need to remember these things. Get these things in focus as you work through your present difficulties. In this you greatly rejoice, verse 6. You greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But keep this perspective of God's purposes and his work in you. For a little while, you endure trials. Trials are temporary. They don't seem like it when we're in the midst of them, do they? The situations that we go through, we often ask why. Why is this happening? Where is God? Sure, those, again, in those believers, and as you sure you know, there are believers in the Middle East, those both in Israel and amongst the Arab peoples, those people there are not thinking that these trials are necessarily temporary. They've known of such difficulties for a long time. I'm sure the people, thinking again of the world scene there in Kirkuk in northern Iraq, where the ISIS forces have recently taken control. And they've been given the option, haven't they? You either convert to Islam, or you pay the infidel tax if you won't convert, or if you do neither of those, you die. Those are the ultimatums for the people in cities like Kirkuk. We don't face those, thankfully, do we, such ultimatums. But Christians know what it is to be passed over for promotion simply because they're a Christian. They know what it is to be dismissed because they've spoken to someone or offered to pray for someone or even displayed an evidence of their faith. They know what it is to suffer discrimination in that way. And sadly, some Christians know what it is, having been converted after they were married, for the marriage partner to say, no, this is not what I want, and to walk in another direction. There are difficulties. There are trials. But they need to be viewed, the prospect of this wonderful salvation, this wonderful inheritance that God has given to his people. Paul says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Oh, for the peace, says the hymn writer, that floweth as a river, making life's desert places bloom and smile. Oh, for the faith to grasp heaven's bright forever amid the shadows of earth's little while. Heaven's bright forever amid the shadows of earth's little while. That's the perspective, says Peter. That's the perspective, says the New Testament to us in our difficulties. But what's the point of difficulties? What's the point of trials? Well, from a great salvation, we move on quickly to verses 7 to 9, a precious faith. A precious faith. That the genuineness, verse 7, of your trials, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The testing of faith. What is faith? I read just the other day that a conservative peer who's a member of the British Humanist Association made the comment that faith in God is a virus and evangelical Christianity is one of the more virulent infections. Not a supporter of Christianity. Faith in God is a virus. Well, no, it's not a virus. It's not caught. It's God-given. It's implanted by God. Faith is the gift of God, says the scripture. It's a supernatural work of God. And it's a work based, as we've said, on a historical Christ and a historical resurrection. It's faith in Christ. And Peter says here, doesn't it, here about Christ, verse 8, having not seen him, you love him. That's a remarkable statement. People don't very often fall in love with someone they've never met, do they? Maybe happens over the internet, that doesn't happen. Whom having not seen, you love. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. You believe in him, says Peter. That's what genuine faith is. It's focused on Christ. One thing to say, I have faith. But the question is, what is the object of that faith? Is Christ the object? Because only as Christ is the object of faith and trust and love, is there inexpressible and glorious joy. The end of verse 8. Only is there the receiving of the end of your faith, that salvation. Only is there the beginning of heaven on earth as our focus and our trust and our love is in this Christ. But this faith of the believers was being tested. The genuineness of it verse 7. It was being tested. In the same way, says Peter, in a similar way to what metals are tested. Now, my other life is a chemistry teacher, so I have a little bit of interest here. But he's saying, isn't he, about gold being refined. And when ores in those days were refined, when the metal was produced from them, there was the crude metal, which then was put into a big vat or crucible, subjected to strong heat, obviously, to get everything melted. And then the impurities were gradually, as they rose to the surface, were skimmed away. And the account says elsewhere that only when the metallurgist could see his face in the reflection of the metal surface, only then would he pour out the gold into the ingots or whatever. It was when he could see in that molten gold the reflection of his own face. And of course, the comparison is, that is part of the purpose of sufferings, that God is seeing more and more of Christ's likeness in our sufferings, in our difficulties, as we trust in him. The genuineness of that faith is being tested. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Saeed Abedini is an Iranian pastor. He was sentenced to 8 years in jail simply for planting a house church. Suffered appalling treatment during that imprisonment. Threats, beatings, torture were the usual routine. But in a letter to his wife, he said, "I always wanted God to make me a godly man. I did not realize that in order to become a godly man, we need to become like steel under pressure." Well, the metal may have changed from gold to steel, but his thoughts were the same. It was through testing that his faith was strengthened and enabled to endure in that situation. The genuineness of your faith. What will happen to that faith along life's journey? Will it be like the seed by the wayside? Will it be like the seed that was just in shallow ground and yes, it blossomed for a while, but then when the difficulties came, it withered? Will it be like that? Or will it be the seed that produces fruit? Will it be the seed that shows more and more of the reflection of Christ? James says the testing of your faith produces perseverance. That's what it does. And Paul says, God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. There's a purpose, isn't it? It's our perseverance. And that's such a great and important thing, to persevere, to keep on keeping on. But also, when we've been through difficulties, we're able to sympathise. We're maybe able to help those who are going through similar difficulties. There are purposes in these things. No wonder Peter, in his second epistle, talks about precious faith. He writes, he says, to those who have obtained the same precious faith as ours. And this is the faith, when its genuineness has been tested through the varied experiences of life. They're not all difficulties, of course. God is very gracious, and we particularly, perhaps over here in the West, have a comparatively easy time in many ways. But through all the testings that God's people endure, there will be praise and honour and glory. He says it the end of verse 7, doesn't he, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A precious faith. A precious faith. And finally then, not only do we have a great salvation, a precious faith, but from verse 13 onwards, really, a holy life. A holy life. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, verse 13, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for action, it's translated elsewhere. The Christian life is about thinking, being renewed in our minds, in our thinking. And though he's calling them here to the right kind of living as God's people, it's not an automatic thing. Christians are not passive. These northern Turkey Christians were not to be passive. There were things to be done. They were to work along with God. Work out your salvation, because it's God that is working in you, says Paul elsewhere. Think what you should do and how you should be as the people of God. Ask myself, am I really thinking correctly about this situation? Am I thinking about how I should be from day to day as a child of God, as one who's tasted and seen that God is good? Well, he says to them, think about the grace of God and then think how you're going to live. Be sober. That word really is self-controlled. Be self-controlled. That's a very challenging word to me. I don't know about you. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? In Galatians. Love, joy, peace. Self-control. Can I control myself with God's help in various situations where I might naturally go the other way and explode or otherwise? Self-control. He says, be self-control. Be sober. Set your hope. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at Christ's coming. Don't live as you did before you heard about Christ. Verse 14, if you look down, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the formalists. Don't profess to be a Christian and then live just as you did before, he's saying to them. You're new people in Christ. You may be strangers here, verse 17. You are strangers here, but while you're here, live for Christ. And live for your fellow believers, verse 22. He talks about sincere love of the brethren. That's sometimes easier to say than it is to do, isn't it? To love your fellow believers. God brings us together, different personalities. We sometimes rub one another up the wrong way, if we're honest, don't we? But he says, think about these things. Be self-controlled. Love the brethren. Love your brothers and sisters so that others will see that. And then chapter 2 verse 1, get rid of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy. These things that people can't see, but we know when we look in our own hearts they're there. Deal with them. Do battle with them, he says. Grow up in your salvation, verse 2 of chapter 2, as newborn babes. Desire the sincere or the pure milk of the word. Make your life speak for God. Chapter 2, verse 12. Have your conduct honourable among the Gentiles. So when people speak against you, he says, they may actually have to stop, realising that they're just being vindictive with no real ammunition, as it were. Live a holy life. Someone said the evidence of a living faith is faithful living. And that's what Peter is encouraging them to do here in the midst of what they were facing, to live a holy life. But it's an ongoing process, the process of holiness. That work will never be complete. And how we know that, how I know that, and I'm sure you do, that work of full sanctification, as the theologians, but it will never be complete until we reach heaven itself. Well, these people were in the midst of their sufferings and their difficulties. I wonder how we face perhaps the prospect of increasing sufferings in various ways in an increasingly secular society that we live in. Christians in other parts of the world regard suffering as the norm, as inevitable, and so did the Christians of the first century. So in a sense, we in the West are living in an abnormal situation. But there are, as we say, there are signs that is changing. But how do we face those things? Well, as Peter encourages these people, he says, think about that great salvation, chosen, the new birth, a living hope, an inheritance laid up for you in heaven. Realize that these experiences are testing the genuineness of your faith, which is so, so precious. And make that an incentive for living holy lives for God. Make that your incentive as you look at that. Don't zoom in on the difficulties to the exclusion of the great things that God has done for you. How easy it is, isn't it, to do that? He says, get it in perspective. And as you do that, make that an incentive to live for God in the present time and to go on, to persevere, and to help others who've gone through the same difficulties. God has a purpose in all the sufferings. Alan Cameron was a Scotsman. He was the father of one of the Covenanters, Richard Cameron. Alan Cameron was in his old age, and he was imprisoned, and he was nearly blind, imprisoned for the faith. And the situation, of course, was the imposition of the prayer book, etc., and the Scots, as is their wont, weren't having any of that. But he was imprisoned there as the father of one of the Covenanters. And one day into that prison cell, they brought in a sack and emptied it out before him. And in the sack were the severed hands and head of his son Richard. And they asked him if he knew them. And he picked them up and he kissed them. And he said, "Yes, I know them. I know them. They are my sons, my own dear sons. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me, nor mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all the days of our life." That's the answer of great faith, isn't it? That's the answer of great faith. God has his purposes, and Alan Cameron knew it, even in that situation. But for the non-Christian, and we finish here, the person who says, "No, I don't believe in Christ, I can't accept all this," well, what explanation then can such a person have for the sufferings that they go through? At the very best, they can say, "Well, God's dealt a bad hand," or "life's dealt a bad hand," rather. Which is a precious little comfort, isn't it? They might say, "Well, okay, well, what does God know about suffering? What does he know about it?" Would that be anybody here this morning that's inwardly saying that? Just let me finish by reading an extract from a student magazine, The Voice. It was in the 1960s. It's called The Long Silence. And it pictures the scene at the end of time. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Each group had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that men and women had been enforced to endure in this world? "For God leads a pretty sheltered life," they said. So each of these groups sent forth a leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, a black, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly disabled arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the centre of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their verdict was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tried to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die in agony. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced the portion of his sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing the sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved, for suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. Of course. And why did he serve that sentence? Peter says later on in this epistle, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring him to God. And the big question for anyone who doubts them is, the way is open. Why haven't I come as yet? Oh, may God encourage us, speak to us of a great salvation, a precious faith, and may he help us stay follows day to live and walk near to him.